17, Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. And if you're reading that in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1009. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Good morning. If you will, have your Bibles open where Jim just read for us in Hebrews 12. maybe put a bookmark there and then turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 25, because we're going to start there here in just a couple of moments, Genesis chapter 25. Before we get into the lesson, I did say that I was going to highlight a few things before the sermon about Vacation Bible School. We're 2 weeks away from Vacation Bible School today. We're at that time of year where we stay really busy with a lot of different activities. As many of you know, some of us have just returned from church camp, and my voice is a reflection of the fact that I've been at church camp, and so hopefully I'll make it through the next few minutes. But we did have a great week at church camp, and a very uplifting week. It's always great to see so many young people grow in the Lord, grow in their relationships with each other, just a unique environment and experience and opportunity. And it's always been a blessing to my life, and I appreciate those of you who've supported efforts like that over the years. But 2 weeks from today, or 2 weeks from tonight, Vacation Bible School begins. I just want to highlight a few things about that. One is that the Saturday before, on June 30th, or actually, that's this coming Saturday, losing track of time, this coming Saturday is our clothing drive, our clothing giveaway. And if you have clothes to give away that you'd like to contribute to that, please be sure to see Sherry Dempster so that we can get all of that organized. And there will be helpers needed this coming Friday to organize and set all of that up at the pavilion. Help us get word out about that. You'll be seeing some stuff on Facebook, ways that you can share that information. It's just a good way to help people in our community. We also use that as a way to advertise and promote our Vacation Bible School. Also, it's always helpful when people have shopping bags as they go through and receive clothes. And when I say shopping bags, we like to specify not grocery bags, because those are a little bit too flimsy. But those thicker and heavier and bigger shopping bags can be used for the people when they bring or when they take clothes. And so if you have any of those that you can donate for that cause, see Sherry about that as well. Then regarding Vacation Bible School, we provide food every night of VBS. We start with a picnic at 5 p.m. on Sunday, July 8th. If you can help with food in any way, whether it's contribute towards it or donate food yourself, or if you'd like to bring cookies and chips and sandwiches that we provide on Monday and Tuesday evening, please be sure to contact Aaron Dean about that. And then on Wednesday night, we also have a pizza party that begins before Vacation Bible School, and we'll have lots of other fun activities for the kids, especially on that Wednesday night when VBS is finished. You'll see a full detail and plans of the schedule for VBS here coming up. But one last thing about VBS is the thing that makes VBS such a success around here, and one thing about our VBS is every year that they have grown in number and involvement among our church family. But what makes it such a success is us giving our time and our talents to the cause, but also us inviting our friends, neighbors, family members, schoolmates, teammates, everything like that. And so we encourage you, whether it's by word of mouth or social media, and again, we'll have ways that you can spread word about VBS, especially through Facebook, but we also have little flyers out on the tables in the hallway just as a reminder to tell your friends, here's when our Vacation Bible School is, here's what times we'll meet. Well, pretty much you can tell them 6 to 8 o'clock each night. When we have our picnic and pizza party, we start a little bit earlier with that, but VBS will begin at 6 o'clock each night. But you make the difference. Our kids make the difference, especially in inviting their friends. And it's a great time. It's a great way to reach out to our community and to build up others. And our theme this year is God, Master Builder. You'll see LaDonna made a big Lego person out in the hallway. And there's going to be sort of a Lego theme that goes along with it. But we'll be having lots of fun as we talk about ways that God has built some great things in his creation and through us and through his church. And so 2 weeks from now, you'll see a lot of stuff going on with that, but I want to encourage you to help us make it as successful as possible. As I said, we're somewhat in recovery mode for those of us who were at High Rock Bible Camp this past week. At camp, we develop and form relationships and friendships, and it's a great way to reestablish those, especially with people you only get to see maybe once a year. And a friend of mine who preaches in Virginia, we've gotten to know each other pretty well over the past several years, he was telling me a story at High Rock about when he used to be a vice principal at a middle school in Virginia. He told the story about one time when he served as a chaperone for his middle school's band. They performed in a competition in Orlando, Florida. And if you take middle schoolers to Orlando, Florida, you've got to go see Mickey Mouse. You've got to go to Disney World. And, you know, some of us have the pleasure and the enjoyment from time to time getting to take trips like that. But not every student, not every child, not every teenager in their lifetime gets that experience. And on an occasion like that, you know, you take a big group as a chaperone, it's a really important thing, and the kids are so excited. But he told the story one time that he had these middle schoolers, and they were so excited and so looking forward to this trip. This was back in the day when you had pagers instead of cell phones, and as one of the chaperones, there were certain codes. You know, if somebody needed something, you received a certain code. He said, the day that we were to take the kids into Disney World, he said, I hadn't been in the park 5 minutes. And my pager goes off. And there's a special code, and I go up to one of the employees of Disney World, and I say, well, what's this code for? And they say, you're being summoned to the park security office. And he's thinking, what could have happened in so little time that we've already been in Disney World? He gets in there, and he sees about 3 or 4 teenagers sitting there with camp or park security, and they're handcuffed in those plastic zip ties. He says, well, what do we have here? What's the problem? He finds out that these 3 or 4 teenagers, as soon as they got into Disney World, immediately went to one of the gift shops and shoplifted like little $5 or $10 items. Well, it was very clear to the students and to their parents that if you got into some sort of trouble like that, that the parents had to drive, or fly if they could, but these parents drove from Virginia to Orlando, Florida. Imagine that drive as a parent. But the thing that stands out to me is being a child or being a teenager, and here might have been your one opportunity in your lifetime to enjoy a day, to have the time of your life at the happiest place on earth, at Disney World, and you threw it all away for a $5 or $10 piece of plastic. You know, that's a real story. It's also a cautionary tale. And the same goes with the story, the event that we're going to talk about today. Somebody who in just a moment, just like that, made a snap decision, and probably for the rest of his life, and I'll even say for the rest of his descendants' lives, they probably looked back at that moment and that event and thought, was it really worth it? Our theme for this year that the elders have put before us is the Spirit gives life, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we've been looking at it in a number of different ways, the kind of life that God intends for us to have through his son Christ. The kinds of ways in which we can be built up, which we can experience the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. And true life is the spiritual life. The Spirit does give life. And I hope through some of the things that we've studied and explored so far this year, we've grown in our appreciation and hopefully also in our experience of that life. But there's also times where we need to recognize there are things that take life away. And that's why we're starting this series today that I'm calling The Killers, The Life Takers. Sometimes we don't like to think about the fact that while there are things that give life, there are also things that can take life away. And sometimes we don't mean that in a physical sense. The person we're going to talk about today, he didn't physically die in the moment that he made this decision. But he threw away a life and an opportunity, and in some ways, the promise and hope that he probably never could have imagined. Just like those kids, if they never ever got to go to Disney World ever again, they probably thought, wow, what would it have been like to spend a whole day in Disney World? Well, this man threw away something a lot more than a day at Disney World. It's Esau. And we talk about him throwing away his birthright. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, the passage that Jim read for us, says, you know, this isn't just about some story, even in the first century, that took place thousands of years ago. For us, even more thousands of years ago. It's also about where you find yourself in your life today. And how, if you're not careful, that life that God and the Spirit intend for you, well, you can quench it. You can despise it. You can lose it. You can throw it away as well. And so over the next several weeks as we go through this series, we're going to look especially at some Old Testament characters and Old Testament stories of people who found themselves in situations in which life changed. And sometimes life was lost, and it wasn't always their lives. But for Esau, it wasn't a physical life that was lost in this moment, but it was a life of promise and expectation that was lost. And for us, hopefully, as we go through this series, we make the application. We make the leap when we look at our lives and we say, yeah, the Spirit gives life, but I don't want to lose that life. I don't want the killers to invade my life. I want to hold on to that life, and I even want to grow in that life. And so this morning I want us to consider really the process that Esau went through that led to him in making this decision, and also the consequences of those decisions and of that decision. So we begin in Genesis chapter 25 verses 29 through 34. And the first thing that we will see is that he has an identity that he didn't appreciate, an identity unappreciated. And this is one of those Bible class stories that those of us who grew up going to church, we've probably heard it over and over again, and maybe we just take it for granted. But listen to these words again from Genesis chapter 25, verse 29, to set the stage of what takes place. Verse 29 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom." Your footnote might say that Edom sounds like the word for red in Hebrew. "Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." That last phrase, most translations, probably just about every translation that those of us in here today are reading from, it will say Esau despised his birthright. And he certainly did. When I read this, I wonder if that despising of his birthright intensified over the days and weeks and years after this exchange. I figure it did. One translation, one of them that's really more of a paraphrase, it says Esau showed how little he thought of his rights as the firstborn. I like that wording. Esau showed just how little he thought of his privileged position as being the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah. In that culture, in that day and time, especially in that part of the world, there was a very special status and very special privileges and opportunities and also responsibilities that came with being the firstborn. By the time that you get to the law of Moses, you will find that the firstborn, this birthright that he sold for this one meal, you got pretty much a double portion, a double share of the inheritance that was enjoyed by especially all of the male children within a family. There were other things that were probably expected with that, but what it meant was you have a unique identity within this family. You are in a certain position, and you are even in a privileged position by being the firstborn in this family. Esau says in this moment, in verse 32, of what use is a birthright to me? Now he says this because he says, I am about to die. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But he says, of what use is this birthright to me? What he's also saying is, of what use is this position and this identity in my father's household? And when you think about our identity as Christians, this is really how sin begins. A lot of times with Esau, we just think about the fact that he sold or traded away his birthright, and he certainly did. But first and foremost, he didn't appreciate his status and his identity and his position within his family's household. And in some ways, that becomes magnified for this in a passage that we don't give as much attention to. Turn in Genesis to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. In a moment, we'll get to some of the events that lead to this, but it tells us maybe even more about Esau's heart. Rebekah has told her husband Isaac, the parents of Jacob and Esau, I want to make sure, and the parents had favorites. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. And Rebekah was really concerned that Jacob would marry a Canaanite woman. She says to Isaac, make sure Jacob does not marry one of these Canaanite women. Jacob doesn't. And then we pick up with what Esau concludes based on what he's seen his parents say about Jacob in his marriage. Verse 6 of Genesis chapter 28. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now that tells you something about Esau's heart. He says, once I see what pleases my parents, I am going to do just the opposite. Esau shows, I really don't care what my parents think. He doesn't just do it by giving away his birthright. He does it here by marrying one of the women. His parents said, don't marry one of these women. And by the way, why do they say it? It's for his good. And as you explore all of Old Testament history, these are the people who are going to trouble God's people all throughout their history, especially as they intermingle with them, because they didn't regard their identity, their position, and their status with Jehovah as something to be regarded as special. When you go back to Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we should not be like Esau, in that we are not sexually immoral or unholy. Some translations say profane like Esau. You might read that phrase as the writer of Hebrews says, don't be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And you think, just in talking about exchanging this birthright, there wasn't anything sexually immoral about that moment. And in some ways, not even something that you could call profane or unholy. But what's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, make the application. Don't be the kind of person who regards your identity in Christ as something common, as something to be traded away, as something to forsake, or something that can pull you away and go in directions with your life that will do you harm. A similar idea, especially in terms of sexual immorality, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, in writing to the church there and dealing with the issues of their day and time, in many ways not too different from the issues of our day and time, Paul wants them to know that you have a unique identity in Christ provided to you through His Spirit, not provided to you by the things of the flesh. In fact, these two things are going to be in conflict with each other. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul's saying you have a new identity in Christ, and there are things in the world that will take away that identity. Specifically here, sexual immorality. Hebrews 12 includes the concept of being holy, unholy. The things that cause us to go back into the world. You've been called out of those things. Don't go back to those things. Don't be like Esau and trade it all away. Remember who you are and whose you are. And that's how sin really began in the story of Esau. He didn't appreciate. He despised his identity. And we can do the same thing. And that leads to that decision of selling his birthright. And here we see an impulse that is unrestrained. An impulse that's unrestrained. The account in Genesis makes it clear, Esau says, I'm about to die. But Genesis makes it clear, he's not about to die. He's like we often get, you know, after a hard day at work, or maybe working outside this time of year, and we've gone a long time without eating or drinking, and we say, I'm starving. And we know we're not really starving. We might be really tired. We might be really hungry. But, you know, starving people, as I look at the account in Genesis 25, what's it tell us in verse 34? He eats bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose and went his way. Starving people, they don't resuscitate that quickly. They don't just get up and go their way. Esau just didn't feel like making his own meal in this moment. He gave in to his impulse in that moment. Now, obviously Jacob, he's no noble figure in this situation either. He takes advantage of his brother's foolishness. But nonetheless, Esau made the decision. He wasn't, you might say, well, you know, he was tricked or duped. He knew exactly the exchange he was making in this moment, and he made it willingly. But it serves as a perfect example of how we can give in to our impulses. We can throw it all away in just a moment. And just as the writer of Hebrews says, just for a single meal, not for a lifetime of food, not for some sort of, you know, I have a feeling Esau could have talked Jacob down some. He just says, okay, let's do it. And how many of our failings in life, how many things that we have we done just in a moment like that, and we realize, I can't get it back. I threw it all away, and it's gone. We think about how quickly words go from the brain and out the mouth. As soon as they're out, guess what? You can't get them back. In our culture today, they don't have to go out the mouth. They come through the thumbs. They come through the send button. We say something in a moment of, of anger. We say something in a moment of self-righteousness. We say something in a moment where we think, I need to teach that person something. And then it's out there. And the harm and the destruction is done. Now, you might be able to say you're sorry, but you never get those words back. Maybe we get into relationships, whether it's friendships or romantic relationships. And we just say, you know, this is going to be fun. This is going to feel good. And we don't think of where this situation might lead us. We don't think of the damage or the consequences that might be done. And parents, we need to keep talking to our children about the importance of the people they associate themselves with. The kind of people that they get involved with romantically. The kind of people that they look for in marriage. Esau is a perfect example of this. He says, I'm going to get with the women that mom and dad don't want me to get with. That didn't serve him too well. And yet, you get into that relationship, and before you know it, the dominoes fall. Now, there are ways in which you can repent, turn things around, but you don't get to undo the decisions. Some of us are tempted sometimes to make big life decisions. And we think, you know, this is going to help me make more money. Or this is going to help me get in good with the right people. Maybe this will advance my career or advance me in certain social circles. Yeah, it might compromise a bit of who I am, compromise my character, compromise my relationship with the Lord, but this just seems like the right thing. And all of a sudden, decision, 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 and you don't think about the consequences. And yeah, you might be able to undo some of that, but many times so much damage and so many dominoes fall, you look back and say, how did it all go wrong? I wonder how often Esau looked back on that fateful day. I thought, you know what? That bread and that stew, it just really wasn't worth it. But that's what happens when we give in to our impulses in the moment. And don't think through where it could lead. And sometimes it's just one thing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews really emphasizes. Just one meal, Esau gave it all away. And then we see the result and the byproduct of everything that unfolds. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. And there we find an inheritance that's unfulfilled. An inheritance that's unfulfilled. The conclusion of the account of Esau in Hebrews says, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For time's sake, I'm not going to go back to Genesis 27, but to understand everything that the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got to go back and read sort of the conclusion of Isaac's relationship with both Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 27, what you have there is Isaac is now an older man. And towards the end of his life, he recognizes there's still a blessing for me to give. And he seeks to give it to his firstborn, to Esau. And some people think the birthright and the blessing are the same thing. And it's pretty obvious as you read both Genesis and as you read Hebrews 12, they're not the same thing. Esau had traded away his birthright, and there was no getting that back. They had made a deal. They made a pledge. They'd sworn an oath. But still there was a blessing to be conferred from the father to his sons. Rebekah, since Jacob is her favorite, Rebekah and Jacob conspire together to trick Isaac in his old age and his poor eyesight to confer that blessing upon Jacob. Esau doesn't get it. The writer of Hebrews in no way is condoning the actions of Rebekah and Jacob. Everybody really in Genesis 27 is to blame. There's all kinds of secrecy and going behind people's backs. And it shows you how messed up things can get in a family sometimes. But here's the point in Hebrews 12. Esau, earlier in his life, had thrown away his birthright. And he made that choice. And yes, the blessing from his father was wrongfully snatched away from him by his mother and his brother. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing is using this story sort of as a cautionary tale, as a bit of a parable. It's a true story, but it also serves as a parable to say this. Sometimes in life, it's harder to recapture the things that we gave away or the things that we exchanged than we originally appreciated. That's what the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying. He says, yeah, there were things that were still due to Esau, but you don't want to be in his position where you make a mistake early in your life and you think, you know what, somehow, somewhere down the road, it can all be made up to me, because you don't know how life is going to unfold. Specifically, when you give in to sin earlier in your life, when you make a snap decision, when you exchange or don't appreciate your identity, and you think, you know what, I'll have time to fix this, I'll have time to make things up, I'll get right with God at a certain point in my life somewhere down the road, you don't know if it's always going to work that way. And look at how Esau's life unfolded. It went unexpectedly for him, and you could even say for him, it wasn't fair. And so the point of the writer of Hebrews is, do what's right now, today. Don't throw it all away. Hold on to your inheritance as you have it today. And when he says that he had no chance to repent, he's not talking about spiritually speaking for Esau. What he's saying is Esau couldn't undo all the damage. But the application, I think, is sometimes in our lives we have opportunities to repent. There's always a chance to repent. There is always time to go back to God and say, I am truly sorry for all of the sin that I have committed, and I wish I could undo it all and have it all back. And I repent in bitter tears. There's always that opportunity, but here's what happens, and here's where sin is a killer. Is sometimes once that ball starts rolling and you get into a life of sin, true repentance is sometimes hard to come by. It's not that God isn't willing to accept your repentance. It's that it might be hard for you to repent through the hardness of your heart. And the writer of Hebrews highlights that earlier in the book of Hebrews, if you go back to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. There it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You can't say it any clearer than that. And in Hebrews 12, the passage that we read earlier begins with verse 15. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The writer of Hebrews is writing this because he doesn't want people to fail to obtain the grace of God. He wants us to hold on to our inheritance, and he's saying you can hold on to your inheritance. But be careful that you don't throw it all away in just a moment. You know, so many times people have the mentality of, you know, I'm going to do this one time. Just this one time. And then, you know, I'll be done with it. And what do they find out? It's not this one time. It becomes a second time and a third time. And before you know it, becomes a pattern and a lifestyle. And then it becomes a part of who you are. Sometimes people say, you know what? Here's what I'll do. I know I shouldn't do this thing right now, but God's gracious and God's merciful and God's forgiving. I'm going to do this thing, and then, you know what? And then I'll just ask God for forgiveness. You talk about taking advantage of God's grace and not appreciating the sacrifice of His Son. I can't think of a more insulting action than to say, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and do this because I know you're good and forgiving. But sometimes you know what you find out? You do that thing and you don't really care about forgiveness anymore because you sort of like it. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to people's minds. Don't give in to sin. And by the way, yes, we have weakness and we still sin and we have shortcomings. He's talking about this kind of sin where it's just like, I'm just going to take advantage of God and His grace. I'm just going to do my own thing like Esau, because what good is this to me right now? What good is this birthright to me right now? What good is this identity in Christ right now? What you find out is you might not just throw away the birthright in a moment. You might be throwing away the inheritance of all eternity. And that's the ultimate killer. And I don't say that lightly or jokingly. That is the ultimate death. The Spirit gives life. But we've got to respect the fact that there are things that take life away. Especially when we throw it away. But what's the purpose of Hebrews 12? It says, we don't want you to fail to obtain the grace of God. You know what that tells me? I can keep God's grace. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I'm sinless. But I can seek to walk in the light as He's in the light each and every day. Esau, in that moment, he didn't have to throw his birthright away. He could have always been the status of firstborn in his father's house and enjoyed the rights and the privileges of that. We can always have the status of being sons and daughters of our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. So don't throw it all away. Appreciate the identity that we have in Christ. Think before we act, before we just willingly throw ourselves into temptation and sin, and hold on to our inheritance. Know what we're living for and who we're living for, so that we can have eternal life, now and forever. Because God and His Spirit, they give us life, and we're held up by them. This morning, if for some reason you have sin in your life that you need to repent of, if you have been a holder of the birthright in the sense that you are a child of God's, you have put His Son on in baptism, and for a while you walked with Him, but for some reason you threw it all away, you can come back. You can hold on to grace, and you can always live in grace by being a faithful child of God's. But if you need to come back this morning, you have a church family who is here to pray with you and to welcome you back. If you need to speak with the elders, they're available in the library after our closing prayer. But this morning, if maybe you've never become a Christian, there's a sense in which you have a birthright and you have an inheritance that's waiting for you to hold on to and to keep. But it begins by becoming a child of God, by putting on His Son in baptism. And doing so, repenting of your sins, letting go of those things that have kept you away from Him, and saying, I want to be His. I want to have His life and His inheritance for me fulfilled. If you need to make that decision, we're here to welcome you, to celebrate with you, and to be a part of your family. Whatever your need is this morning, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.